it doesn't take very long for us to realize, actually, that we live in a land of a time and a land of false teaching. In fact, as I have gone through the New Testament and taught through the New Testament some 35 times now, I'm impressed to see that actually we have, of Paul's letters, the 13 that we know that were written by Paul, 10 of them are written in response to false teaching. It was really proliferating during Paul's day, and it's very much proliferating in our own day. We have more isms than any other time in human history. In fact, while I'm speaking, from where you're sitting, on your phone, you could find 100 heresies before you get up from your seat. Right? And you're very right where you are at. Because the internet has allowed this proliferation of all kinds of views. And of course, you've got TV and all of that. Maybe you've seen the little clip of Victoria Osteen in Houston, Texas, where she begins her service saying, "When we obey God, we're not doing it for God, we're doing it for ourselves. Just do good for your own self. Do good because God wants you to be happy." Do you notice there's no scripture? I'm not saying God doesn't want us to be happy, but the ultimate goal in life is not to be happy. The ultimate goal is to glorify God. And these various teachings can really worm their way into our hearts and into our minds and totally, totally wreak havoc to our lives. So what do you do? Well, I suggest you read Joel Osteen's book. This is her husband, How to Get Rich by Lying to Christians. 7 Steps to Duping Christians by Preaching a False Gospel. You guys don't know whether I'm joking or not, right? I'm joking. He didn't really write this book. But it should have a title, something like that. Because this theology that the most important thing in life is for you to be happy and wealthy and healthy didn't actually find its way in our own day. This was taught years and years and years ago. And we're going to see a little bit about that today. So how do you respond to that? Should we just put our heads in the sand and say, oh, hopefully all this is just going to go away? Should we have an all-out assault? So this church, the major goal is to try to fight against false teaching and expose all of the things. I used to do this when I was a young Christian. As a teenager, I studied all the isms, and then I realized I wasn't studying all the isms. There are way too many isms. There's no way I could be up to date on all types of false theology. And I discovered something very revolutionary in my life. I needed to know the truth. So if I knew the truth, then I would be able to recognize a false teaching. Maybe should we see what God says in terms of how to defeat heresy? How about that idea? Ah, maybe that's a good one, huh? So let's do that one. That one kind of makes the most sense. And the verse that I think is the key verse in the book that we're going to look at today, the book of 1 Timothy, is the key verse is found right in the middle of the book. It has 6 chapters, and right at the end of chapter 3, Paul says this. He gives the purpose for writing the book. He says, I'm writing these instructions so that you'll know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of truth. Think about that. What he's saying here is my purpose in writing this first letter to you, Timothy, and the others in the church that are going to read it, is so that you know what you're supposed to do in light of all these false teachings that are making their way. What are you supposed to do? And here's the main idea of what we are going to be talking about today. This is my best attempt to sum up the entire first letter to Timothy, and that is this. We can defeat heresy by obeying God's priorities for church order. God has priorities. God has things that he has said that are really, really important. And we need to know what those are. If we know them and we trust the Lord to help us obey them, I don't think our church is going to be struggling with lots of false teaching. We have been serving the Lord for 12 and a half years now here in this church. We've never really had a problem with the false teaching in our church. Why? Every week we have this conviction to really preach the Scripture. And if people know the Scripture, they obey the Scripture, like this book of 1 Timothy, then I don't think heresies within us are going to be a big issue. Excuse me. For those of you that are new, by the way, I am in the process of preaching through the longest series that I've ever preached, just to let you know how patient all these people are that are sitting around you. I am going through a study of the whole Bible, one sermon for each book. I've never heard of anybody actually doing that, and some people think I'm crazy to do it, but it's actually been a lot of fun. And this is, I think, what does it say at the top of your notes? Sermon 54? I think it's 54 out of 66. As you know, there'll be 66 sermons in this. And so if you're just joining us now, you can thank the Lord that you didn't have to hear those other 53 sermons. No, I'm just kidding. But they're actually all up on the website. And if you want a, just kind of a quick overview of any book of the Bible up to 1 Timothy, you'll find it there on our church website. And so I would encourage you to do that. The goal is to just spend an hour or less going through each of these books. It's quite a challenge to go through a whole book of Scripture in less than an hour. But here's the main idea of 1 Timothy. We can defeat heresy by obeying God's priorities for church order. Now, that only elicits a question, doesn't it? What's the question? Yeah, that's it. What are those priorities? What are they? So you're ahead of me. So what are God's priorities for church order? I'll highlight the blank, the area that you're in, have a blank there for you to write along if you want to. This is to keep you awake, so you have to write a few words, you know, every once in a while. Our key word for the book of 1 Timothy is order. We seek to have a church of order. Why? God's a God of order. God took chaos and made order out of it in Genesis 1. And ever since, he's been trying to... He has been successfully taking our chaos and making order out of it. And we are partners with him in that process. So what are those priorities for church order? I think what we've got here in 1 Timothy are church order priorities. There are more priorities than the ones we'll look at in this book, but this book will give us five of them. Now, what do you think I mean by order? It's like if maybe someone asks, well, what are other words for, you know, be orderly? That's the title of this message. We're thinking of manage, control, direct, act correctly, act with decorum, be civil, be good, be nice, be on best behavior. These are different synonyms for what we mean by be orderly. This church should have a sense of order in it that honors the Lord. Maybe you don't like that word control, but there is a sense in which we do control things. The leadership here does not let things get out of control. Some of you were with us a month ago where a woman came in and said, I want to prophesy. And she seemed in many ways to not be controlled with the Holy Spirit, but maybe some other kind of spirit. It was good and proper for the church to keep order there. And it wasn't just Pastor Jim who was doing that, helping along. That was the body itself working together to help this woman. She ended up leaving, but I don't know if we were really able to help her, but we were able to keep order in a situation like that. So, where does 1 Timothy fit in Paul's letters? We have gone through the first six letters of Paul that he wrote during his missionary journeys, three missionary journeys in the 40s and the 50s. We have gone through the four letters that Paul wrote while he was imprisoned in Rome from AD 60 to 62. At that same time, or right after it, I guess you could say, Acts was written that ends in AD 62. But Paul had three other letters that he was going to write. 1 Timothy was the first of those three. And so we will address 1 Timothy, Titus in a few weeks. And then we'll address 2 Timothy, and we'll be through with Paul's letters, and we'll move on to the general letters, general epistles. So Paul's missionary letters at this point are behind him. The church has been developed in the eastern part of the Roman Empire. Paul had been imprisoned in the center, in Rome itself, and he wrote four letters there. But we will see now the last three that scholars call the pastoral epistles, or the pastoral letters. Why? Because at the end of Paul's ministry, there was a shift from writing churches, all of these are all churches, to at the end of his ministry, he ends up focusing on people. Philemon would be one of them, but then the last three letters address pastoral concerns that relate to the local church. They're written to two key leaders, Timothy and Titus, but they're actually written to the church itself because the church should have a role to play in keeping order and keeping the church on target. What was happening with Paul is he was released from prison, that first Roman imprisonment. He went to visit Ephesus, and there he left his young protege in the faith named Timothy, who was serving there in a very, very pagan city of many, many isms, the city of Ephesus. Paul went on to Macedonia, which has the same name today, doesn't it? Northern part of Greece. And there we're not sure exactly all the situation, what was happening, but maybe he left too quickly and there were other things he wanted to say to Timothy. But in any case, he sent the letter back to Timothy, even though Paul had just been there. We call it 1 Timothy because he's going to write a second letter as well. And this letter tells us God's priorities. You cannot make everything priority, right? If everything is priority, that means you have no priorities. And so we need to know what God's priorities are. And in this letter, we're going to see five of them. Five things that have been very instrumental in my life and Pastor Jim's life, especially for those of us in pastoral leadership. Pastor Jim's been a pastor for 31 years, and we're blessed to have him come and join with us here now as well. I suspect you've seen all five of these things in your years of ministry, but these are top priorities for order, all right? Here's the first one. Believe or balance law and grace in your life. I see a wonderful balance between law and grace in this first chapter of 1 Timothy. Paul knew about law, but there were people that were misinterpreting the Old Testament law. And then Paul also says, but God has really shown his grace to me. Let's see what he says in the first few. Well, let me just read the first chapter. I can't do this with each one of the chapters, but I'll read this first chapter to you, okay? Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you when I went to Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain people not to teach false doctrines any longer or to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. Such things promote controversial speculations rather than advancing God's work, which is by faith. The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Some have departed from these and have turned to meaningless talk. They want to be teachers of the law, but they do not know what they're talking about or what they so confidently affirm. We know that the law is good if one uses it properly. We also know that the law is made not for the righteous, but for lawbreakers and rebels, the ungodly and sinful, the unholy and irreligious, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers, for the sexually immoral, for those practicing homosexuality, for slave traders and liars and perjurers, and for whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine that conforms to the gospel concerning the glory of the blessed God, which he entrusted to me. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me trustworthy, appointing me to this his service. Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life. Now, to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Timothy, my son, I'm giving you this command in keeping with the prophecies once made about you, so that by recalling them, you may fight the battle well, holding on to faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and so have suffered shipwreck with regard to the faith. Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme. And notice he mentions two of these guys by faith. Some people think, you know, Christian teachers and preachers should never mention anybody by faith. I don't find that to be the case in Scripture. Paul does it here. We'll see it later on in 3 John, where John mentions Diotrephes by name, and other places in the New Testament do this. We'll see it in 2 Timothy with brothers specifically. It says, these guys have said that the resurrection has already occurred. So I take it that some people might be offended that I'm mentioning specific people by name, but I find that the body needs to know. They need to know, in order to balance law and grace, you need to know who's actually kind of misusing the law and end up in legalism. Perhaps you've heard of how legalism was practiced among the Pharisees of Jesus' time. They knew that Deuteronomy 6 said to take the words of the law and bind it on your forehead and tie it on your hands. Well, they just took that so literally that they actually made little scripture boxes and literally tied them to their foreheads and wrapped them up in their arms. These were called phylacteries. And Jesus said, you guys, in Matthew 23, he says, you guys do all this. You follow the letter of the law, but you miss its true intent. And I think perhaps that was what was happening there at Ephesus with Timothy. Beyond that, though, because he says these guys were getting caught up in myths, speculations, some of it related to genealogies. Does God really care about your genealogical descent? I mean, he cares about your history and all that, but are you more holy because you're from a certain line or not? We know that Jesus had to be of the line of David, but these guys had gone way beyond that. And we don't know all the details, but basically, what Paul's saying here in this chapter is that God's priority for church order is going to be related to using the law properly so that we can balance law and grace. It's good for us to sort of take a little pause and say, is grace and law balanced in my life? Am I off too much on the law side? My life is just, I just think if I follow all these rules, I'll be pleasing to God. If you're over there, may the Lord bring you more to center. But if you're way over on the other side, where you just say, grace, it's just, you know, there are churches like that, where they just say, grace, we don't talk about judgment of God. Everything's grace. Everything's grace. Don't get negative. Then you're probably going to need to move to center as well. Jesus was the perfect one. I think of John 1:18, where it says that, and when Jesus came, he came full of grace and truth. We need to have these things balanced in our lives. It's a constant struggle because we tend to kind of shift from one side to the other. There's a second priority, though, and that's in chapters 2 to 3. Require proper worship, public worship, led by godly leaders. The idea here is we don't just let anybody lead in worship. There are moral considerations. There are doctrinal considerations. There are, well, frankly, the considerations that are mentioned in these two chapters. And so if we're going to follow God's priorities to fight against those that would want to grab us and move us off balance through some kind of false theology, it's going to relate to what happens right here in our main worship service. It's also going to impact our home groups and that kind of thing as well. It's going to impact who's in our Sunday school, who teaches our Sunday school. This is just to let you know, we don't just let anybody lead home group. We don't just let anyone invest in our children. There are there's a proper decorum. There's a vetting that goes on here, and that's because of 1 Timothy 2 and 3. So let's see what these chapters actually say. The first one he says here is to pray. First of all, I urge you to pray for all people, 1 Timothy 2. Ask God to help them. Intercede on their behalf and give thanks for them. Pray this way for kings and all who are in authority so that we can live peaceful and quiet lives marked by godliness and dignity. So that's definitely important. But then he moves on into probably one of the most controversial areas in our day, which is the role of women. He doesn't start talking about women first. He actually begins building by talking about the men. And he says in verse 8, in every place of worship, I want men to pray with holy hands lifted up to God, free from anger and controversy. Now, there's two extremes on that particular verse. I think on the one hand, you could say, well, we need to enthrone this truth and the culture that surrounds it. Men must always lift up their hands when they pray. Sorry, I had my eyes closed. I wasn't sure whether Andrew had his hands lifted up when he was praying today. And Jim was, when he prayed, did you guys lift your hands up? Can't remember. I had my eyes closed. By the way, having your eyes closed is not biblical. But for us, we kind of go, well, some of us like to lift our hands up when we pray or worship or sing. Others don't. I don't see that as the idea here is, but it's specific about men doing that. And some have wondered, why at Crossroads in our public service do we have only the men lead in public prayer? It's basically because of verse 8 here in chapter 2. And then he talks about women and what they're to wear. So if you go to verses 9 and 10, you'll see, ladies, okay, check out your decisions you've made today before coming to church, right? I want the women to be modest in their appearance. I think all you ladies pretty much qualify on that one. They should wear decent and appropriate clothing and not draw attention to themselves by the way they fix their hair or wearing gold or pearls or expensive clothes. For women who claim to be devoted to God should make themselves attractive by the things they do. This is not exterior decoration. This is interior decorating. Ladies, are you an interior decorator? Do you decorate what's on the inside, your character? That's what God values the most. That's what this is saying, so that we're not so showy. This is not a little list to say, oh boy, I've got a gold necklace. I don't know about that, you know. And then the other extreme, some have interpreted verses 11 and 12 to say that in no circumstances may women teach men. Never, ever. I think that's going way too far and not recognizing that these chapters are actually talking about public worship, especially chapter 2. Others kind of go way over to the other side, the liberalism, and they say all the things in this chapter are out of date and irrelevant, merely temporary regulations to meet a given situation. Well, I mean, we have to come to some kind of understanding of this to conduct our services. God has called us to be a church of order. And over the years, our leadership have wrestled with these sort of things. I would guess we're somewhere in between those two extremes, you know. We have to distinguish between culture and truth. Culture is changeable, time-bound to a biblical author and audience, and it provides analytical details that are concrete and specific. Whereas truth is changeless. It's timeless. It provides integrated truth, and it's universal and general. It's not concrete and specific. So admittedly, this is difficult when you come to some of these passages to say how much of this is cultural, how much of this is the biblical, actually biblical truth. We've come to the conclusion in our leadership here that as far as in their public service, that men are to pray. But I would dare say that the women are the backbone of prayer in this church. It's just not happening necessarily in the service. And in case you're wondering if we have anyone checking at the door to see how women are dressing, nah, we don't. We don't really do that. Clothing, hairstyle, jewelry. The basic idea is that women should be concerned about modesty, decency, propriety, good deeds. Okay, that's easy enough. The difficult one is when you get to verses 11 and 12. And I'm not one that just avoids controversy, okay? As I find that if you try to avoid controversy, it just keeps hitting you, you know? And you really can't, anyway. So I don't skip over the hard verses. I try to give a little bit more on the hard verses. And verses 11 and 12, for some reason in the last 50 years, have become hard verses. Prior to that time, the church really didn't have much debate on this. But these have become a real focal point in the last half century or so. It says, a woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man. She must be silent. Wow. I was tempted to be like the old senior pastor who says to his younger assistant, I'll preach on Thanksgiving, Christmas, New Year's, and Easter. You can have the role of women in the church. Tongue speaking for today, biblical inerrancy, and our special fun drive Sunday. I was tempted to have somebody else preach on this, and that does happen. I had a pastor come to me some years ago, and he said, hey, our church needs a sermon on giving, a two-week series. Could you come and preach it? And I said, well, why don't you preach it? He goes, I'm the pastor. They're going to think I want to raise if I preach on this. So I succumbed, and I went and preached at his church. And I said, pastor said you guys should give him a raise. You know, no, I'm kidding. No, I didn't really say that. But these issues do come up, and people disagree. Godly scholars disagree. And we basically have two different fields here, two different camps, egalitarians and complementarians. Even the words are hard. Egalitarians are scholars who believe there is no role distinction between men and women. They're equal, not only in the sight of God, we all agree with that, but they're equal in terms of, well, there's whatever. There's no roles that would be for men or for women. Now, you can't bring that completely to the... We're talking about in the church. Obviously, men can't have babies and stuff like that. But in terms of their ministry in the church, whereas complementarians say that God has designed women to complement men. Now, this is not compliment with an I, C-O-M-P-L-I. That means, oh, honey, you really look nice today. You know, that's not that kind of compliment. This is complement, meaning come alongside, not have the same role, play a distinctly different role, but one that is in the plan of God, really, it's like two pieces of a puzzle who fit that fit together that are not the same, but they work that way. The common ground we all can agree on is that this whole issue, the role of women, is not as fundamental as virgin birth, deity of Christ, salvation by grace. Not like the things we see in the Nicene Creed that we declared together earlier. We all have to agree to disagree in love, and we all learn from God's word through others in public settings. One of the best teachers in my life is my wife, Susan. The time we have every day in God's word, I just cannot tell you how precious that is. We've made a commitment to read through the Bible once a year, so it means we read three or four chapters a day. She teaches me an awful lot. And I'm so grateful for the insight that God has given her. She looks at things a little bit differently than I do, and I'm grateful for that. But back to the verse. It says, a woman should learn in quietness and full submission. Well, I think that makes sense. God doesn't want domineering women. I think it makes sense that God doesn't want domineering men either. But verse 12, I don't permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man. She must remain silent. In what capacity are we talking about there? Because we do see other examples in Scripture. For example, Priscilla and Aquila, or Aquila, in Acts 18. Priscilla's mentioned first. They took aside Apollos, and it appears that Priscilla took the lead. They had a great ministry in helping Apollos with some things he didn't quite understand about the Scripture. But do you see how that would be actually different from what we're talking about here? Priscilla was a woman of wisdom and the word whom God used in Apollos' life. But we don't see any, it argues too much to say, oh, she was the preacher in the assembly, that she was the teacher there in the church at Corinth or at Ephesus. So these are basically saying learn peaceably and respectfully. That's what God wants for women. I could say God wants the men to learn peacefully and respectfully as well. But he specifically says, I want the men to pray. And he specifically says that he wants the men to be the one that are teaching there. So, but why? Why did Paul prohibit women from teaching men in public worship? That's the context here. We're not talking about home groups. We've had women leaders of our home groups. We've had the majority probably of the teaching that's been done in this church has been done by women. It just hasn't been, you know, in this service. Why did Paul do that? Was it because they were less educated? Here's the main argument that's given today. Women were not so educated back then. They are now. I think that's true. They were less educated then than they are now. That's true. But is that the reason Paul gives? Fortunately, Paul didn't stop at verse 12. He went on. After he gave these very difficult verses for us, he said, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. In other words, creation order. God created man and woman equally, but he didn't create them at the same time. He created man, and then he created woman coming from man. And there's some wonderful, I think I would say, complementary theology that comes out of that. And verse 14, and Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. But women literally the Greek says, but she, she'll be saved or restored through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety. Oh, boy. Okay. What in the world does that mean? Sorry, ladies, if you haven't had a baby, you're not saved. You know, that's what it says, right? No, that's not what it says. The word saved does not always refer to salvation from the power and the penalty of sin. We don't even use it that way today. Oftentimes, we use the word saved. That guy saved my neck in that business meeting or whatever, you know. We don't mean I got salvation in that business meeting. We mean that I was delivered, I was restored. I found my proper best place because God was delivering me. God was working in my life. I think that's really what it's saying here. We all know that only women can bear children. And I think this is not just talking about childbearing. The idea is child rearing. And I can testify as a father of three adult sons that my wife is a far better mother than I am. I could give you hundreds of examples of that. There's a certain ability that God has given her that is common to many, many women to raise up the next generation. And I think one of Satan's main tactics is to pull women out of the home. I don't think anyone could love or teach or train children better than a mother. And Paul's saying, don't take women out of the most influential place they could ever have. Don't take them out of that. The most influential teaching place in a church or anywhere else is the teaching that happens in the home. And it's so sad I find it very sad when women say, oh, I don't work, I just raise kids. I said, believe me, that's work. I know that's work. I'm sure I'm not going to answer all your questions on this, but the basis of the woman's submission here is the fall. It's the creation order. There has been a misconception here that women were shown in the fall to be prone to deception. Some have argued from this verse, oh yeah, women are more easily deceived than men. It does not say that. It says Eve was deceived. In fact, Eve was deceived by the serpent, but Adam went into sin with his eyes wide open. That's worse, in my opinion. If women were by nature gullible, though they ought to be disqualified from teaching anyone, not just men, whereas Paul refers to the special role of women in teaching both children and younger women, we'll see this in the book of Titus. The truth is that Eve's sin in the fall was not only that she was deceived, but that she usurped Adam's authority and thus reversed their respective roles. Just reading between the lines there in Genesis 3, we see Satan talking to Eve, and Eve was basically trying to defend herself and everything on her own. What was Adam doing all this time? I think he was just standing there and not providing any kind of support to his wife. Because it says when she took the fruit, she took it and then she gave some to her husband who was with her. It's not like he was somewhere else. So, can women teach in public worship? What we find here is God's creation order shows male headship. There's a bit of a cryptic thing about Eve's deception here, and there's God's family order, God's priority that I think is really important. Maybe that would be fruit for a discussion later on. I'm sure it will. I'm happy to talk to any of you about that. In chapter 3, we move on into the church order with the big P. How do churches normally pick their leaders? Swindoll says it well, I think, in his book, Excellence in Ministry. Many churches pick their leaders based on popularity, past, politics, pocketbook, or profession. None of these are the means that God has designed for churches. We see the example in among the apostles in Acts 1 and deacons in Acts 6 that there was a congregational selection and then an apostolic appointment. There's a pattern that happens there. We see Paul telling the churches to appoint elders in Acts 14:23 and then ordain them. And this is the practice we have here. It comes up from the congregation, vetted by the leadership, and then they are ordained. But what about those qualifications? Pastor Jim was talked about that a bit, and so I'll cover this really quickly. You can look up his message from a month or two ago on Titus 1, and you'll see a similar list. Basic idea is that elders should have good reputation with those inside, outside of the church. And it doesn't really say much about their business life, their work life, but their family life, wow, that's a big one. Husbands of one wife, and the wife must be worthy of respect, and they need to see that their children obey. There's a lot of negative characteristics that will exclude men from church leadership, being quick-tempered or violent or quarrelsome or a new convert or greedy or addicted to wine. And then there's some positive characteristics: hospitable, sensible, tested, and sincere. The only one that is very definitely talking about ability is able to teach. And we make this a key requirement for elders here at Crossroads. Some of you don't, you know, you're new, so you don't really know. I'm an elder, Jim is an elder, and Andrew's an elder. Okay? These are the three elders we have in our church. All of us are teachers. All of us love the Word of God. We love our wives. We love our, you know, we love you. We love the church. These qualifications relate only to men. A woman cannot be the husband of one wife. Okay? That's why we say this is relating to men. The qualifications are all essential. It's not like, oh, there's 20 of them. I'm doing pretty well in 19. I really got a big problem with anger here. No, our idea is, let's help you with your anger. Let's help you with that and help build that. And we're in this process of building this men's ministry so that men can hold these requirements. These are talking about the present life of a leader. Paul himself had huge problems with anger in the past. But God had dealt with him. God had worked with him. We're talking about overseers here. We're not talking about you have to meet these qualifications in order to put food at the back of the church, you know, or hand out bulletins or something like that. No, we're talking about elders here, overseers. We're talking about having to maintain these qualities, because if a leader fails, he must step down. And you notice that most of them relate to character. The only two traits that relate to ability are able to manage his household well and able to teach. Those two. The other 18 all relate to character, which is so, so important. And the reason they must be qualified is so they can give godly direction and the church can avoid problems that come from bad or inept leaders. By the way, I've mentioned elders. Elders have been the way that God has designed leadership from long ago. All the way back to Exodus 3, we see God telling them to assemble the elders under Moses. Elders led the synagogues 1,000 years later, you know, 600 BC. Elders, that whole concept of the elders in the synagogues was the background to New Testament elders. And you see elders mentioned all throughout Scripture. In Jerusalem, they sent their gift to the church of Antioch, sent their gift to the elders at Jerusalem. So obviously there were elders there. In Ephesus, Paul spoke to the elders there in Acts 20. In the churches of Galatia, Paul and Barnabas appointed elders or ordained these elders all throughout that area. In Crete, Titus was told to appoint elders or ordain elders in every town. In Philippi, Paul and Timothy are writing the elders, the overseers is another word for elders. And in the letter of 1 Peter, he addresses in chapter 5 to the elders among you. We see elders all over the New Testament. Pretty much every church is having elders. Now, what do? They shepherd the flock. They teach. They have a scriptural foundation. They even get paid for their teaching. We don't have a problem with that. Teaching is one of the main responsibilities of elders. Now, how do they actually relate to deacons? There are different ways different churches do this. Some would have a senior pastor over deacons. I don't think we find that in the scripture. Others say the senior pastor is actually alongside the deacons. That just makes for lots of conflict in the church. Other churches will have deacons, they're led by pastors. So the deacons are over the pastors for whatever reason. Others switch it around. They have the elders over the deacons. And so there's an elder board and a deacon board. I think that's problematic as well, because they say, some churches will say, oh, the elders do the spiritual stuff and the deacons do the non-spiritual stuff. Is paving the church parking lot spiritual or not? I think it's pretty spiritual. It's pretty hard to pick an issue and say, oh, that's not really a spiritual issue. You know what I mean? What we find actually in the book of Acts is we have the apostles leading the church at Jerusalem, and we have a group of seven men in Acts 6. They're mentioned in Acts 21:8. Philip is called one of the seven. So I take it that these were seven men who were in charge of the food distribution in Acts 6. Well, I take it that they had other types of deacon groups that handled other things in the church. This is the model for really what we follow here at Crossroads. So we're elder-led, but we have other groupings in the church that don't function as one big board in contradiction to the elders, but function separately and give report to the elders. That's the model that we have followed. So elders are to be responsible for teaching. They're also pastoring. That means to protect and to lead the church. And for those of us who are pastor teachers, which would include Jim and me, we have responsibility to do both. There's an overlap between the pastoring and the teaching. But there's a third area, and that's administration. In order for our church to have order, we need administration. The word episkopos means to look over or to watch over. I think it has that idea of making sure that things are done properly and caring for, making sure people are really cared for. So they need to be taught, they need to be pastored, they need to be administered. And the two of us, for Jim and me, we fulfill all three of those roles as pastor teacher. All right? The scripture talks about plurality of elders. There's not a single elder in a church, but rather there should be several elders. If you look at our bylaws, you'll see we can go up to, I don't remember how many, seven. We've never really gotten that high. But I definitely believe in team leadership. I don't want to handle everything myself. I can't possibly handle everything myself anyway. And so the New Testament presents an elder whose functions are to teach, to pastor, to administer. Those are the three. And to do that, actually all of us need to, as we see in 1 Timothy 4, we need to guard our personal life and doctrine closely. So this is the other priority. Here's our third priority. And here he says to make sure that you are combating false teaching, especially this kind of false teaching that says that people are trying to decide what should be eaten. We don't have any food laws in our church. These people were even saying, as chapter 3, in chapter 4, verse 3, they say it's wrong to be married. Wow. This is how bad it got there in Ephesus. There were people going around saying marriage is not right. Amazing. And Timothy was commanded of God, train yourself to be godly. And don't waste time, verse 7, arguing over godless ideas and old wives' tales. Instead, train yourself to be godly. Make sure you're not caught up in the minutiae. You know? When we get to the fourth priority, that's in chapters 5, going into halfway through 6, he talks about meeting the needs of various groups in the church. These are church groups. He starts and he says in 1 Timothy 5, never speak harshly to an older man, but to appeal to him respectfully as you would to your own father. Talk to younger men as you would to your own brothers. Treat older women as you would your mother. And treat younger women with all purity as you would your own sisters. That's a great, great summary. You want to know how you should be responding to other people in this church? There you go. All of us men should treat the women like our sisters. And how many of you have a sister? How many of you men have sisters? I think it's a blessing to have a sister. My sister taught me so much about how to treat my wife. And I realized as I was growing up, wow, if I don't treat my sister right, I'm not going to treat my wife right. So I'm indebted to her. There's also an interesting thing. He talks about those who are worthy of honor in the church. He talks about widows. And he says that the widows who really are in need, the church should help pay for them. In other words, if their family's not able to. That word for honor is used in verse 17 as well. Not to widows, but to those who are elders. The elders who direct the affairs of the church are worthy of double honor, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching. So he's addressing all the elders. They're all directing the affairs of the church. You could be paid or unpaid as an elder in most churches. Some of them are paid because they're devoting so much more time. They're worthy of double honor if they're devoting more time to the church. We follow this practice here in our church. The ones who put the most time into the church ministry would be worthy of greater remuneration. Those that are preaching and teaching as well as doing all these others. So the way that it goes, I put the most time in, so I'm kind of in this group. Jim is also, we're committed to him, but he's not putting as much time in as I am. And so it's less for him, and then Andrew as well. But all three of us have some financial benefit from what we do in terms of preaching and teaching here in the church. There's an interesting thing where he says at the end, he talks about the scripture says, don't muzzle the ox when it's treading out the grain because the worker deserves his wages. It's a very interesting. Now, that muzzling the ox, that comes from Deuteronomy. But this one, the worker deserves his wages, that actually is a quote from what Jesus said in Luke. Do you catch that? Paul is quoting Luke's gospel. Paul called Luke's gospel scripture, as the scripture says. And Luke's gospel is probably written only about 5 years earlier. Here's an evidence of the early church attributing divine inspiration to these books very, very shortly after they were written, or maybe even when they were written. Amazing statement. As we get in the last chapter, chapter 6, we see the last of God's priorities. Don't let the love of money ruin your spiritual life. We all need money, of course. We all know that. But there's a caution at the end for Timothy and, frankly, for all of us. He says these false teachers promote controversies and fruitless discussions. And somehow, they ended up promoting all these controversies, and they made money off of it, believe it or not. And they got paid for bringing strife and envy and malicious talk and all that in the church. And people wandered away from the truth, as we see in verse 21. So he says in verse 5, one of the false teachings is that men who have been robbed of the truth think that godliness is a means to financial gain. Does that sound a little familiar? Does that sound familiar? If you're really godly, then you'll be rich. But the gospel is to be told, not to be sold. And some of the most prominent teachers today are worth $40 million, $27 million, $42 million, $150 million, $25 million, and one who won't even tell. I've seen his home. I was in Sentosa by the home of one of our, you know, famous teachers like that, and walked by the, what is it, $12 million home of one of our pastors here in Singapore, and like, wow. But that's how it works. So false teachers are warned who use godliness as a means of financial gain. Probably the most misquoted verse in all the Bible is here in this chapter, verse 10. Money is the root of all evil, right? You've heard it, right? Oh, that's not what it says. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. There you go. Isn't that true? I think even non-Christians would agree with that. That love of money has led to all kinds of evil. It shouldn't in the church. Paul says, we brought nothing in the world and we can take nothing out of it. Or as someone said, you aren't wealthy until you have something money can't buy. If you have something money can buy, then you're wealthy. I think I'm one of the most wealthy people that I know, even though I don't own a home or a car or a lot of the things that people associate with wealth. Paul was a great example. Because Paul said, okay, well, what do we need to be content? There's my little plug for the ladies. Go to the ladies' study on contentment. 12 weeks on contentment. Can you imagine? It's coming up. Jackie's going to be teaching. If you go through 12 weeks with Jackie and you're not content, I don't know. I don't know what to say. But Paul says, but we have food and clothing. We'll be content with these. Most of us would make a list a lot longer than that. If we have food and clothing and a nice place to sleep at night, we'll be content with these. Paul doesn't even put shelter there. Yeah. The Greek word for clothing is general enough to include shelter. But anyway, here's the main idea of what Paul's saying in this book. We can defeat heresy by obeying God's priorities for church order. I think that's really what he's saying. And what are those priorities? We have seen that we need to give the priority of balancing law and grace. We've seen that we should require proper worship, public worship led by godly leaders. We need to guard our own personal life and doctrine closely. It's not like just other people, but you need to watch yourself. You need to meet the needs of various church groups. That is a responsibility here. That is a concern for our leaders. We're meeting together, you know, 9 days, you know, to talk about that, how we can do that better. And don't let the love of money ruin your spiritual life. Now, of those five areas, and you've got this on your the other side of your notes there, the whole book chart, which one of those do you think in here mentioned in 1 Timothy, is one that you could grow a little bit in? Do you need to be better anchored in the Word so that you can combat these false teachers? If so, we're going to have a moment of silent reflection after this, our next song. Commit that to the Lord. Or how do you uphold church life? How can you contribute better to our worship? God's putting that on your heart. Come talk to us. I'd love to have, you know, set you loose in helping us with our church worship. Guard your personal life and doctrine. How can you do that better? How can you respect others in the church better? Like in chapters 5 and 6. How can you resist materialism? You want some examples, ideas? I got a list of 9 different things you could do. Practices that we have in our own marriage. I'd be happy to share those with you. Lord, it's our privilege to see what you say here. But we realize that we don't have the strength to do this in our own. I mean, left to us, this church will be very disorderly. But I thank you that it's not. I thank you that you've given us wisdom in the scripture here, how to maintain order. And I pray, Father, that you really would help us to continue with this and get better at it as a church, but also as individuals, because we know the church will go where the individuals are. So help us with this, Lord. In the name of Christ, we pray. Amen.